I do invite you now to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Last Lord's Day, some of you may have been surprised to have heard that I was talking about the resurrection taking place on a Monday. My goof, and I wanted to publicly be able to acknowledge I'm so used to thinking of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. I was talking about the women coming to the grave last week early on Monday morning. Well, as we come to the text this morning, I'm thankful some of you pointed out, particularly you children were very happy to point that out to me.
Did you know you said twice?
I did. And so, yes, I did, and I apologize for that, what I call brain freeze. I will try not to make that same mistake again. I'll just make new ones from now on. But Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, we read these words. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious and happy and true section of your word. Thank you, living God, for giving to us not only the history of the dying of Jesus, and recording for us not only the burial of Jesus, but speaking to us of Jesus raised from the dead. And our Father, we pray that our ever-living, ever-interceding, ever-pleading Savior will be magnified and glorified in the weeks ahead as we gather together around that empty tomb. Father, we thank you that he arose and death could not lay hold of him. We thank you that he lives never to die. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When a young couple begins their courtship in earnest, it is very regular to hear them mark their courtship in terms of normally weeks and of months, so that once they've begun officially to court, they might look at one another and say, "Can you believe it's already been a week?" Or, "It's now been 3 weeks." Or, "You know, can you imagine that today is our 8-month anniversary?" On July 1st, my wife and I will celebrate our 936th week of marriage. Now, when you hear that, you laugh, you say 936 weeks. Well, you don't really count it that way. No, I don't. It's going to be 18 years that we have been married. We long since stopped counting the weeks. I think I'm right in saying that, right? You were surprised by that too, so. 936 weeks. We don't think in that terms. 937 weeks, honey. Now it's been 940 weeks or what have you. In all of human history, there has only been one event that is so staggering in its impact that after 2,000 years, it is still celebrated every week. Now, I don't know how many weeks that has wound up to be, but I do know that for 2,000 years, the people of God, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus, have gathered together on Lord's Day morning, after Lord's Day morning, after Lord's Day morning, and that they will do so until the Lord Jesus returns, marking off It was this many weeks, and it was on this day, and it was on this day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. For the last 6 or 7 months, we have gathered together around the cross of Jesus. And we have witnessed there His bloody death. We have witnessed His words. We have witnessed those who watched Him die. And last Lord's Day, we followed Him from the cross to the place of preparation and into that empty tomb there. And we watched as the stone was rolled upon that particular tomb. Over the next several weeks, we are going to be privileged not to gather around that cross and not to be gathered around that sealed tomb, but we will gather together around an empty tomb. And this morning, as we begin that series of studies, we will consider the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 24. Now, you're going to recognize and realize throughout this week, I'm going to be trying hard to harmonize the various gospel records. Now, the reason why that is somewhat difficult is that none of the gospel writers claim to give an absolute orderly chronology of every single thing that transpired upon that morning. They are describing for us various incidents. Now, I have printed out, taken from the pulpit commentary, an approximate timeline of the events that harmonize those things. And there are some of those out on the table. And if more of you want one of those, it follows in again giving a suggested timeline going from about 5 o'clock in the morning to 8 o'clock in the morning of the various parties that made their way to the empty tomb and who was with which party, etc. But again, we will strive to do that throughout as we study these events. Now, this morning, we're going to focus primarily, obviously, upon the gospel that we have been expounding for a number of years now here, the Gospel of Luke. And as we work our way through these 8 verses this morning, I want us to consider, first of all, together the mournful devotion of the followers of Jesus. Secondly, we will see the great perplexity of the followers of Jesus. Thirdly, we will study the shocking encounter of the followers of Jesus. And then finally, the glorious enlightenment of the followers of Jesus. Consider first of all their mournful devotion. We read in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." Now, the "they" of verse 1 harkens back to the closing words of chapter 23, beginning at verse 55. And we read there, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now we read it was the first day of the week, what we call Sunday morning. The Sabbath had ended. Now the Sabbath had ended the night before. Remember, the Jewish reckoning of time is that there is evening and morning, making that the day. The Sabbath day began on what we would call Friday night, going through to Saturday night, and then Sunday began that Saturday night. And now they await there to the early morning hours, and they get up. The Sabbath was over. They await the dawning of the new day. Now, John tells us that at least some of these women departed while it was still dark. Mark, most likely following another group of women who will meet up together there, perhaps agreed upon, but will meet up together there at the tomb, lets us know that the sun is just coming up when they arrive at the tomb. They're getting up so early, arising while it is yet dark, and perhaps hoping to get there now just as the sun arises, would seem to indicate perhaps either their sleeplessness or certainly their anxiety. They do not want to waste another moment to do what they need to do for the further embalming of the Lord Jesus. The Sabbath has been over. We mused last Lord's Day, thought last Lord's Day of what that Sabbath would have been like. The Lord Jesus had been a Sabbath keeper, and they were a Sabbath-keeping people. They wanted to honor the commandment. They were not going to buy the spices and prepare the various spices that would be involved in the preservation of the body. But surely that day must have been a difficult and a distracted and a burdened day, though they were trying to keep it holy. Not only was there the sorrow and the shock over the death of the Lord Jesus, but there was also this desire to get busy to do this final act of devotion. Imagine what it would be like if in our idea of keeping the Lord's Day holy, it meant that the Lord's Day began at an agreed upon time. And let's say, for sake of argument, all of us are going to say that the Lord's Day begins at midnight on Saturday, early Sunday, and ends at midnight the next. And that 24-hour period is the Sabbath. And now let us say that late on a Saturday night, somebody that we love has died and is in the act of being buried. But that burial is interrupted by the chiming of the midnight bell. And if you believe that it was right for you then to leave that body, and again, understand I'm just making this for the sake of argument, to leave that body half buried, half prepared, and then to go and to try to rest, and then to gather with God's people in God's house on the Lord's Day to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you can imagine perhaps a sleepless night, and a distracted day of worship, and an anxiety to have the hours pass by so that you could lawfully get back to the business of burying your loved one. Well, in a sense, though Jesus had been wrapped, and there had been some of the spices that we examined last Lord's Day used and wrapped around the body, and the body was placed in the tomb, all of that was hurriedly done, and there was a sense in which He was half buried. All that needed to be done for the proper honoring and embalming of the body had not yet been done. And so that is something of what these women had gone through. And now that dawn is coming, and now that they will be able to see, they want to get there right at that moment to give what we'll call the last full measure of their devotion and honor to the body of the Lord Jesus. Now again, the women spoken of in chapter 23 are joined by certain other women. It's interesting that Mark tells us it's not until they get to the tomb that they realize the difficulty of rolling the stone away. How are we going to move that large stone? Now the tomb of Jesus that Joseph has given to them is carved out of the side, we would say, of this massive rock or cliff face that makes a cave. And they would have dug it out, and it would have had an opening, most likely, we believe, about 4 feet high and about 3 feet wide. And this massive stone had been rolled in front of that, and they have some anxiety about how they're going to do it. Could it be that the giving out of the call for other women to join them was the thought that maybe all of us together, if there are 10 or 15 or 20 of us, maybe all of us together will be able to move that particular stone. Now, again, whatever the case was and whatever they had hoped to have happen on that particular day, we note that this is a sorrowful act of devotion. These women were doing anything and everything they could to show this last act of love. These are women who had risked all for Jesus. While others were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue, and while others were fearful of open association with Jesus, men like Joseph of Arimathea, men like Nicodemus, and even sadly men like Peter and Thomas and Andrew and others of the apostles were fearful at this hour of open association with Jesus that it might not only cost them their membership in the synagogue, but that it might cost them their freedom, and it might even cost them their lives, these women will go. These are the same women that stood by the cross. These are the same women that were there the entire time. These are the same women who were not ashamed or afraid to openly own their Lord. It is interesting to note that these women who go there seem to have been with the men, because they know exactly, Mary is going to know exactly where to go to tell Peter and John, and most likely there was a group of them that had huddled together and spent that sad night. But in the morning, it's not the men that go, and it's not his apostles that go and say, well, let us move the stone and let us help that we might show this last act of devotion. It appears that they were, in this sense, done with the Lord Jesus. They were not going to openly identify with Him again, but these dear women did. They wanted to give Him a proper burial. But note again that that is all that they were going to do. They do not come with some anticipation. They do not come with any hope. They do not come with breakfast for Jesus. They do not come with a change of clothes for Jesus. They do not come bearing sandals for Jesus, thinking that, well, He might hurt His feet as He walks out of the tomb, or Jesus might need to get around openly. That is not what they do. They do not do, in other words, what we would do if we could go back in a time machine. You see, we know and we are confident of the end of the story. And if we would go back in time to that day, we would say, well, we want to see Jesus come out of that tomb. I want to feel the earthquake. I want to see that angel sit upon that stone. I want to go in there and witness the brightness of the glory of the two, what are called young men, inside the tomb. But all they went to see was a dead body. Consider, secondly, the great perplexity of the followers of Jesus. We read verse 2, but they found that the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, and that's as far as we'll go right now for this heading. They walk in. They walk up to the scene, they find the stone rolled away, and they enter into the tomb. And as they go in, it tells us they do not find the body, and as this is going on, they are in a state of great perplexity. Now, to be perplexed means to be greatly confused. It's we sometimes use the phrase to be at a total loss. You don't understand, you can't comprehend, you cannot explain what is going on. It's the word that's used in the Scriptures to describe what was going on in the mind of Herod when he began to hear of the ministry of Jesus and had the thought that John the Baptist was raised from the dead. It's the same word that's used to describe the reaction of the people on the day of Pentecost when they heard the disciples of Jesus speaking everyone in their own language. And you say, well, how do you explain that? You're at a loss. You can't quite. They were dumbfounded. They're dumbfounded, first of all, because the stone was rolled away. Now, they had witnessed the stone going into place. Now, we don't know if they knew a little bit of history that Matthew provides, but had they known this, their perplexity would have been all the greater. In Matthew 27 and verse 60, we read of the Lord Jesus that He was laid in this new tomb, hewn out of the rock. And we read of Joseph that he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene and the other was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Now that's what they saw. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, this is interesting because this is the Sabbath, and here they are, these staunch so-called Sabbath keepers. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while He was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Now, we're going to see in just a moment, it's interesting that these men remembered this. The disciples of Jesus don't remember this, but his enemies do. Therefore, they say, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, tomorrow, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And then on to chapter 28 we read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, this earthquake, which Matthew describes, does not appear to have been felt by the women approaching the tomb, but it had been done prior to their arrival, and the tomb was already open. That sealed tomb was already open. But as these women come, and as the day is dawning, there is the broken seal, the open tomb, and here are a group of men, the guard, quaking, shaking, fallen on the ground like dead men. So that when it says that they were perplexed, well, again, how do you describe? They're not finding anything that they expected to find. They come up to the scene, men scattered on the ground, looking as though at first sight as though they're dead. Closer examination, they're ashen, shaking, quaking, terrified. The stone is rolled away, and then they enter in and they find that the tomb is empty. They see what Peter and John will see a little while later and what is described for us in John's Gospel, and that is the linen strips which had held the body of Jesus, which Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped around Jesus, as well as the cloth which had covered the face of Jesus, John tells us, neatly folded beside. And again, that's such an interesting picture of apparently our Lord. And remember, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, our Lord's resurrection body has properties, miraculous properties, that are not like the body sown in weakness. Our Lord's able to pass through doors. He's able to enter into rooms without passing through the normal way. And it may appear that what our Lord did is not burst out of the clothes that had wrapped him. It's not like, if you see a mummy, it's not that everything is scattered, but that our Lord passed through and then took the time to fold over the place that had held his face, neatly folded there beside him. But again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. This is what they see. And the first question, of course, is, where is the body? Now, they can see where the body was laid. They can see that shell of the strips of cloth that had held the body, again, as though a mummy had evaporated or had disappeared there. And there is all of the wrappings. He's gone. There's where we saw that he was wrapped. There's the cloth that covered his face. But there is no body. What in the world has gone on? How did the stone move? Why are these soldiers terrified on the ground as dead men? Why isn't the body of Jesus here? That's perplexity. Now consider thirdly the shocking encounter. Verse 4, and it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day arise. as they are in the tomb and staring there at it, suddenly we read of two men appearing. Now the language is very reminiscent of the language used in Luke chapter 1 of the visitation of the angel Gabriel to the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and also to Mary, the mother of Jesus. It also reminds us, or reminded me as well, of the heavenly host who are suddenly there with the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night when the glory of God shines all around them in Luke 2 as they step forward to announce the birth of Jesus to these men. Now, these angelic beings take the form of men and of young men. Now, this is something that had been done throughout the history of Revelation when they made an appearance. Generally speaking, when angels appeared to men, they looked like men and spoke the language of men. That is to say, if you had been there, you would not see long white wings on their backs or halos upon their head. They would have looked like men, but their identity would not have been in question. Their sudden appearance in that room, as well as their description of having what Luke tells us, these shining garments, demonstrated their true identity. Now, Matthew had told us, as we read a moment ago, of one angel who had stood outside, or had been outside, and who had sat upon the rock, whose lightning-like face had paralyzed the guard. Now, what does that mean? His face was like lightning. Oh, what a way to describe someone. Was there some intermittent flashing of glory that came from him, that came and went? So that, again, remember, it's still dark out at this time, so that there is this bursting of light that would blind you as a sudden bolt of lightning would upon a dark night. Or was it simply that there was a steady shining of light in the darkness, and at that time, you couldn't talk about megawatt, you know, that there was a megawatt searchlight. If you want to describe a bright light at night, the only way you could describe a truly bright light at night in pre-electric age is to describe it in terms of lightning. Lightning could light up the night as day. You know, when you're out, you've been out in a place like that, you know what I'm talking about. Lightning comes and you can actually see everything around you. And so from this being sitting upon the rock, there was this brightness, and now there are these men with shining garments there within. Now these two men now, as they are described by Luke, one man who will speak and his companion. And it's interesting that there are two of them, and that may well be, again, in keeping with the Old Testament law, that at the mouth of at least two witnesses, every fact will be established. But these women are so frightened and amazed that they bow their faces down to the ground, not in worship, but in fear. And brethren, we need to remind ourselves that these women come here with no anticipation or expectation of seeing anything supernatural. These women would never have seen an angel in their lives. They've only read about angels in their Bibles, and maybe some of them had heard from Mary, the mother of Jesus, of the visitation of angels, and maybe they heard her recount the narrative of the shepherds who came and spoke to her, because these women knew the mother of Jesus. So they would have known somebody who had seen an angel, but angels were not a common appearance. It wasn't. We get the idea sometimes that, well, people who lived in Bible times, as we sometimes say, well, they just expected things like that. You know, God speaking from clouds and angels being all around and miracles. Those things are very scattered throughout the thousands of years that we read about in the Old Testament and New Testament narrative. Very rarely do these things come. And so these women do what I imagine any of us would do, and that is fall on our faces in absolute fear. And they have now that the first words recorded in Mark and in Matthew are, "Do not be alarmed," or "Do not be afraid." Luke doesn't record those words, but that's the first thing that they say. Don't be afraid. Do not be alarmed. And I was reminded of the words again of the angels there in Luke chapter 2 who said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." Why have these angels appeared? Well, they're letting them know, we have not come to destroy you. We do not come with words of judgment or with woe. Do not be afraid. Do not be alarmed. Though they don't speak these words, surely it could be said, we bring you good tidings of a great joy, which will be for all the people. Now, Luke records for us that they ask what is to me a very piercing question. It's a question that cuts at the heart. It's a question that brings to the forefront, and I'll explain it in a moment, but it's a question that brings to the forefront something of their willful ignorance and unbelief. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? That is, of all the places to look for Jesus, why are you looking for Him in a graveyard? If you were looking for somebody, if you were looking for a friend, would you seek them in such a place? Would you go down and open up at a funeral home, casket after casket? Would you go looking from grave to grave to find them? A friend of yours didn't, you know, you're expecting to meet a friend for lunch and it's 12 o'clock and they said they'd be there at 11:45. Are you going to begin now? Well, you don't expect that. You're going to look for them in the place of the living. But you say, well, Jim, this is different. This man was dead. It's true. This man's body was brutalized. He was crucified. And they could argue, well, we saw him die. We heard him as he gave up his spirit to the Father. We watched as a spear was plunged into his side. We saw blood and water gush from his side. We stood there as we saw the nails pulled from his limp hands and saw his limp form taken down. And we followed the body as it was hurriedly prepared by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And we watched as they or their servants carried the wrapped body of the Lord Jesus out. And we watched it being put into the empty tomb. And we saw the stone being put into the place. And the question you could well ask of the angels is, well, where else in the world would you expect him to be? You can sympathize with that, can't you? Why are these women being rebuked? Where else? Of course, that's where Jesus is. Some of us can go around and we can point in various places in this city where our loved ones are. And we know where they are. Why? Because we saw their bodies lowered into the ground. Or we saw them put up in a mausoleum. And we can go to the spot and you say, well, how do you know they're there? Because I saw them being put there. And how dare anyone say, well, why are you looking for your child or your mother or your brother, your sister, your grandmother, whoever it is, why are you looking for them there? What an insulting question that could be. But the answer is found in verse 7. Don't you remember what he said to you? Or the end of verse 6. Don't you remember? Don't you remember how Jesus spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? Do you remember what Jesus said? Don't you recall the words of your own master? And don't you remember that he said these things to you over and over and over and over again? After Peter had declared that Jesus was the Christ, speaking for himself and the others, the Son of the living God, we read in Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus, listen to what it says, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. He began to do that. And over and over and over and over he did that. In Luke 18, we read these words spoken to the 12, but obviously repeated to others and by others. Verse 31, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Mark, in reporting the same truth, says in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Verse 32 says, "He spoke this word openly." Matthew 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then these words from Matthew 17, 22. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.'" And listen, it says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now, why were they so sad? Because he said on the third day he'd be raised up? I think the reason that they were so sad is that their minds fixated upon words of sorrow and defeat. What they heard Jesus say was, "I'll be betrayed and I'll be killed." But they didn't hear, "I'll be raised up." And you know, that's the way some people hear preaching. Selective hearing syndrome. And there are some in this room who, when they hear preaching, what they hear is condemnation, destruction, woe. And those things are in God's Word. But they never hear grace, mercy, forgiveness. The point of the angels is, ladies, it's not like he didn't tell you. Why are you so shocked that Jesus did what he said he was going to do? Why are you so shocked when God acts like God? Why are we amazed when God answers prayer and does according to his promise? What did Jesus say would happen after 3 days? 3 days later, what did he say? He not only told you that he would be raised, he told you when he would be raised. And ladies, in the providence of God, you ought to have known where he would be raised. And if there's anybody in all the world who ought not to have been shocked that they come to the tomb and find the tomb empty, it's those who heard Jesus say 3 days later, it's 3 days later now, and they watched him being buried, they know where he is. And yet, dear ones, all they saw and all they focused on was the dark providence of God that met them in that hour. All they saw was defeat. As we will see in a few weeks' time, they were not only worthy of this gentle rebuke because they had not believed the words of Jesus, but they were also guilty because they had not believed the words of the prophets, which had repeatedly told them that the Messiah, who they said Jesus was, would suffer, and how he would suffer, and that he would be raised from the dead. Before I go on, let me ask, is there anybody here who gathers this morning with this same mindset? Are you seeking the living one among the dead? That is to say, is your mind so clouded with dark providence that you are not able to see beyond the cloud? Do you come this morning seeking to offer some small, pitiable worship to an impotent, defeated, frustrated God? Do you ever feel as though the promises of God have failed? As though the power of God is something of a bygone era? Do you think that you have to live out your faith with nothing but disappointment? Are you frustrated that God does not do what you want Him to do or what you expect Him to do? Are you seeing perhaps some truths in Scripture, the hard truths, but failing to see the whole, so that your prayers are wrapped up in doubt and unbelief and double-mindedness? Dear child of God, stop seeking the living among the dead. You need to remember, and you need to call to mind all that your God has revealed and spoken to you. So it is that these men, these two men, these two angels, are able to give some of the greatest words that we find in all of the Word of God. The reason He's not here is that He is risen. And that, dear ones, is the Christian's hope. And we'll have more to say about that in the weeks ahead. Expounded by the angels on that first Lord's Day morning to a group of devoted women is of the essence of our gospel. Now consider together, fourthly and finally, the glorious enlightenment of these followers of Jesus. Verse 8, then they remembered His words. They had an oh yeah moment. It all now became clear to them. Let me again read from Luke 18. This time I'll give a bit fuller context. Verse 31, then He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. Luke obviously wants us to get that point. These things were hidden from them. They did not know. They did not understand. Now the question comes, and particularly for those of us who appreciate the sovereignty of God, we ask the question, was God hiding this from them? Well, brethren, that doesn't fit the broader context. For Jesus was revealing it to them over and over again. The Scriptures of the Old Testament had proclaimed that it would be so. And what had clouded them was their own unbelief and their fixation upon other things. They were only listening to some of what Jesus said and were so reacting to some of what Jesus said and did that they were neglecting something of vast importance. You would have hoped that every follower of Jesus would have spent the night camped outside the tomb in eager anticipation of the glory of God shining forth in the darkness. You would have wished that all of them would have been saying, how do we Jews reckon time? What does it mean 3 days? All right, well, He went into the grave on a Friday. That's one day, even though it was only a little bit of the Friday. He was there Saturday, and this is now the third day. On the third day, He's going to arrive. Well, that's when we need to be there. And let's make sure that we get there real early so we get a good seat and that we don't miss it in case He rises really, really early, like at nighttime the day before, because we want to be there. But brethren, how many of God's people are marked by such a lively faith? For how many of us will the unveiling of the Son of Man, either when we see Him upon our death or when we witness His second coming, will we have to have it said of us, then we remembered? How many of us are rebuked by the further turning of providence, by the further unrolling of the scroll of history, that what God had promised was true? We find ourselves so anxious on a Wednesday. How will this need be met? God promised. He said He was Jehovah Jireh, but this is it. And God's promise has failed. And here we are. We are without in a day or two or three or whatever it is. In God's providence, or sometimes that very day after we have given up and spoken our words of complaint, God shows. We say to ourselves, well, doesn't God rule over all? Doesn't God have the hearts of kings in His hands? And then how does this happen? Why does this happen? Why does this legislation pass? I thought God was in control of everything. But then we will remember that God hears the prayer of the righteous. Then they will remember that God does all things well. And here's the child of God, guilt-ridden under the burden of their sin. And then they remember that He forgives all manner of sin and blasphemy. I do not want to make light of the sin of unbelief. What a terrible thing it is that God should speak and we have the attitude of, well, I'll believe it when I see it. What an attitude that says that I speak and we doubt. That God should act and we be so confused. Brethren, no wonder God says to us at times, wait upon Him, wait on the Lord, be patient. And the essence of that is just wait and see. But we want to see it now. Show us right now. We want to see Jesus as soon as He says, it is finished. And Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And then suddenly rise up again. That's what we want to see. Not this buried and dead and wrapped and behind the tomb. No, I don't want to see that because that seems as though all the promises of God are no in Christ Jesus. Show me the way. And God says, you wait, be patient for the third day. And let me ask this question. When in the course of human history has our God ever proven unfaithful? Where are the lines of witnesses who can bring forth the charge that God is untrue? Line them up. And over the course of time, let them demonstrate that God is a liar. And you know what? Every accusation, one by one, as the scroll of time is laid out, proves that their testimony is false. You see, then they will remember. But you know, I fear that for some in this room, there will be a different remembrance. See, some of you have been told things that you willfully forget. They're, in a sense, hidden from you. You see, you will remember one day that you will give an account to God. You will remember one day that life is short and that death is certain. You will remember one day that there is coming a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness through the man that He has appointed. You will remember those things. But would to God that you would remember some other things as well. Would to God that you would remember that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would that you would remember that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the sons of men. Would that you would remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of them. May it be that even this day some of you will remember the things that God has promised and spoken and demonstrated again and again and again. Child of God, still your unbelief in the promises of God. Child of man, child of the world, child of the devil, hear and believe and embrace, perhaps for some of you, a long forgotten promise that God made to sinners and that you heard long ago and forgotten and has been hidden from your heart, perhaps for years, that Jesus Christ saves. May God help you to remember such things this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for that empty tomb. And Father, we fear that were we with those women, we would have come only with spices for the dead body. Father, forgive our unbelief. Forgive us for how often we forget or deny or argue against Your promises only to be proven wrong again and again. Our Father, help us to keep at the forefront of our mind Your truth and Your promises, who You are and what You've sworn to do. We give You our praise and ask, Father, that You will unveil Your truth to some here this morning who are in such desperate need. Do act in saving mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.